Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 13, which I will call The Ruined Loincloth and Jars Filled with Wine. This chapter has some vivid metaphors, both used to describe the apostate state of the nation of Judah. Let me give you some introduction to the chapter. First of all, when was the prophecy given? Let me give you some options. Could be in the reign of Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586, the last king of Judah. This is John Gill says, possibly. Barnes says that it was given under the reign of Jehoiachin, who is also known as Jeconia and Konia. He ruled from 3 months, from 598 to 597, December 9th, 598 to March 16th, 597. He was the son and successor of Jehoiakim, who ruled from 609 to 598. He got his rule just at the time that the Babylonian generals had encamped near to Jerusalem during the first deportation, not the second, but the first deportation to Babylon, which happened in 597. As they were getting close, his father, Jehoiakim, croaked. He died, leaving Jehoiachin in charge just long enough for the Babylonians to take him into captivity back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came up after Jehoiakim had died, came up to Jerusalem, captured Jehoiachin, and took him off. Now, this is what most of the commentators think, that it was during the time of Jehoiachin, 598 to 597. Let me read you what Barnes says about this, and this will give a good historical background to what's going on here. The date of this prophecy, Jeremiah 13, is fixed by the mention of the queen mother in verse 18 of this chapter. Her name was Nehushta, the mother of Jehoiachin. We have in it one of those symbolic acts by which great lessons were taught the people more impressively than by words. After the burning of the scroll in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, who ruled from 609 to 598, the fourth year would be 605 approximately, Jeremiah disappeared from Jerusalem and did not show himself there again for 7 years. That would put him back in Jerusalem at 598, right when Jehoiachin was king for 3 months. He came back to Jerusalem with his prophetic robe of black camel's hair, girt about with this girdle, that linen girdle, mildewed and water-stained as the symbol of the pitiable estate of a nation which had rejected its God. We're going to talk about this linen belt as we go through this chapter. His place of refuge may have been near the Euphrates. People debate that. I think it was. Many such acts alleged to have been performed by the prophets may have been allegories, but this we believe to have been literally true. We'll talk about that when we get to it in just a minute, too. So there's the background. So let's start now in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Lord said to me, says Jeremiah. And this is what the Lord says. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist, and go now to Parath, most versions say Euphrates, this is the NIV, go now to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at the Euphrates, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to the Euphrates and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it, but now it was ruined and completely useless. I'm reading from the NIV. I changed Parath to Euphrates because that's what most people say it is. Now God tells Jeremiah to go buy a linen belt. Why didn't Jeremiah have to do that? Why didn't he just use one of his own linen belts? Because he was a country boy from Anathoth. He was not a big shot ruler of Jerusalem. Linen belts are expensive, and he wouldn't have one. Now the linen, that pure white linen, represent the Jews in their pure state. We're going to see later it's going to get soiled and rotten and corrupt, which will represent the Jews in their corrupt state, their current state. But Jeremiah is told to put that linen belt around his waist. Now later on in verse 11, we will see that the symbolism of putting the belt around the waist is this. God has bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me. So Jeremiah represents Yahweh. The linen belt represents Israel and Judah, the Jews, and that belt is wrapped around Jeremiah, who represents Yahweh. Now, Yahweh tells Jeremiah at the end of verse 1, don't let that linen belt touch water. Why? Well, I can think that if the water touched the linen belt, it might completely destroy it. So when Jeremiah had to go get it and then bring it back to Jerusalem to show to the Jewish leaders, the linen belt might be totally destroyed. That's just my speculation. I don't know. But it could be that Yahweh is telling Jeremiah, don't let that belt touch water to be washed. Don't wash the linen belt. Now, if that's so, what would the symbolism be? Well, John Gill says it means that the Jews were already pure by the grace of God, so no washing of that linen would make them pure. They were pure by the grace of God in their original state. I think that's a little bit too strained. Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the unwashed linen represents the morally dirty Israelites, and I think that's the easiest way to look at it. So, don't let that linen touch water. Don't clean it. This is dirty linen. These are the dirty Jews that you're wrapped around your waist. And so then Jeremiah buys the belt. And then in verse 3, God speaks to him a second time. Again, we don't know exactly when it is. Probably during the reign of Jehoiachin, 598 to 597. Jeremiah says in verse 4, or actually God says to Jeremiah in verse 4, take the belt you bought and are wearing and go down to Parath. Parath is the NIV. As I said, almost every version has the Euphrates River, and that's appropriate because the Babylonians are coming over the Euphrates River, and Jeremiah is going up to the Euphrates sort of to call attention to the fact, this is where your judgment's coming from, Judah. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates Parath as Euphrates. The note in the Holman Christian Study Bible says this, perhaps a place near Anathoth with the same spelling as the river. So they're not quite sure that Jeremiah went all the way up to the Euphrates River. We'll talk about that dispute in just a little bit. And verse 4, at the end, Yahweh tells Jeremiah to hide that belt in a crevice in the rocks. In a crevice in the rocks, that might be under the water line at some times as the river goes up and down, so the water would rot it somewhat, but would not totally disintegrate the girdle. It could also symbolize that linen in the crevice, the obscure, degenerate state of the Israelites in captivity. So the linen belt would be in captivity in the crevice in the rocks. So Jeremiah goes to the Euphrates, as God told him. Verse 6, many days later, the Lord said. So it was a long time that the linen was in the crevice in the rocks in that long time. Symbolized, most probably, the long 70-year captivity of the Israelites, as Albert Barnes suggests. So Jeremiah is instructed by Yahweh to go to the Euphrates, get the belt. He did so, dug it up, and found that it was ruined and completely useless. So we go now to the issue of, did Jeremiah physically, literally, go to the Euphrates River to get that linen belt, or did he do it in a vision? The commentators seem to want to disagree on this. John Gill says that both trips were probably done in a vision, according to John Gill. Matthew Poole is somewhat agnostic about it. He says whether the prophet really made such a journey or all this was but a vision is very uncertain. The reason why the commentators have trouble thinking that Jeremiah went all the way to the Euphrates is because it's a long way to the Euphrates from Anathoth or Jerusalem, a long way. But Jeremiah had a lot of time. Barnes says that Jeremiah had disappeared from Jerusalem for 7 years, so he had plenty of time to get to the Euphrates. And if you say, well, no, he didn't have that much time because he prophesied during the time of Jehoiachin and the first Babylonian deportation was coming in 597 so quickly, there wasn't a lot of time. Well, maybe so, but maybe Jeremiah didn't actually prophesy during the time of Jehoiachin. Maybe he was prophesying about a future time from when he prophesied. After all, this is prophecy. At any rate, I tend to think he went up there and got it, literally, not just in a vision. And if the Holman Christian Study Bible note is correct, that the place that Jeremiah went to was not the Euphrates River, but a place near Anathoth that had the same spelling as the Euphrates River, well, then it's not an issue. He went there physically. But at any rate, it doesn't really matter. It seems to me he would have had to have gone physically if he's going to show the elders of Judah in Jerusalem a belt. That would have been very dramatic. If he just said, hey, I saw in a vision a linen belt, that's not quite as effective, I don't think. We go now to verses 8 through 14. Jeremiah continues, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people, who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. Say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I am going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. So in verses 9 and 10, Yahweh says, I'm going to ruin the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem, Judah's capital. God has a way of doing that, taking down human beings' pride. And human beings have a tendency to pride, as we all know. In verse 10, Yahweh calls them wicked. They don't listen. They're stubborn. They worship idols. And he finishes verse 10 by saying they are completely useless, just like that linen belt. Now, this is what Yahweh is telling Jeremiah. This is not Jeremiah having gone down to Jerusalem to do this yet. I assume he did. Verse 11, Yahweh says, that belt was wrapped around a man's waist, even as Israel and Judah were wrapped around my waist. We were close, in other words. And Yahweh says he bound the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel is the northern 10 tribes who were gone now, having been destroyed by Assyria in 722. But God refers to the past, Israel and Judah. He puts them together a lot in this book of Jeremiah. And so God goes back to the former status of the Jews, how he intended them to be. They were supposed to be the people for my renown and praise and honor. They were supposed to glorify me. Now they're just shaming God. So God says in verse 12 to Jeremiah, tell the people that every wineskin should be filled with wine. And of course the people are going to say, well, hey, Jeremiah, we know that. That's what we make wineskins for, to put wine in them. So what's the big deal? And then Jeremiah is to explain, you're all going to be drunk. You're the wineskins. You're going to be filled with wine, and it's not going to be a good thing because you're going to be drunk. And that includes the kings, whichever kings are being talked about here. We're not really sure. There were five kings at the end of Judah's reign, starting with Josiah. But whoever those kings are, they're going to be like they're drunk. And the priests and the prophets. Notice the three constituent orders of Jewish society, prophet, priest, and king, just as Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. All of those are going to be drunk. In verse 14, Yahweh says, I will smash them against the other. In other words, they're going to start fighting with each other, which is very usual in times of military distress. And then God finishes verse 14 by saying, I will allow no pity, no mercy, no compassion to stop me from destroying these people. Jeremiah really did usually have bad news for the people because they wouldn't repent. We go now to Jeremiah 13, verses 15 through 19. Jeremiah is speaking now, and he says, hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. Again, Jeremiah preaches judgment, but now he's preaching repentance. If you repent, you'll enjoy good things and not bad things. Jeremiah continues at the end of verse 16. You hope for light, but he, that's Yahweh, will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. I would say that describes Jerusalem after 586 BC pretty good. Verse 17, but if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Ah, Jeremiah's weeping. That's why they call him the weeping prophet. He's going to weep in secret. Why was he going to be weeping in secret? Well, he's going to be praying in secret. Jeremiah, in all probability, will be hiding from his enemies in Jerusalem. The enemies are in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah will be somewhere hiding from that, and that's why he's in secret praying. Another option is because Jeremiah wanted to be in a solitary place where there are no distractions, as Jesus was in Mark 1:35. Jesus did the same thing. At any rate, wherever he is, or why he is doing it in secret, Jeremiah is weeping bitterly. His eyes overflow with tears. Why? Because of the captivity. The Lord's flock, that's the people of Israel, the people of Judah, will be taken captive. In verse 18, Jeremiah says for the people of Judah to say to the king and to the queen mother. Now, this verse here is what causes many people to tie this prophecy down to the times of Jehoiachin, because there is a queen mother mentioned in 2 Kings 24:8-15, the mother of Jehoiachin. Her name was Nehushta. So let's read that. 2 Kings 24:8-15. Jehoiachin, again, as I said, he ruled from December 9, 598 to March 16, 597, in the 598, beginning of 597. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king and reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan, from Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, as his father had done, Jehoiachin did. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched up to Jerusalem. That was in 597, and the city came under siege. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, along with his mother, his servants, his commanders, and his officials, surrendered to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon took him, that's Jehoiachin, captive in the 8th year of his reign. That's the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He also carried off from there all the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king's palace, and he cut into pieces all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the Lord's sanctuary, just as God had predicted. Then he deported all Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the fighting men, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and metalsmiths. This is the first deportation in 597, not 586, which was the second deportation. Except for the poorest people of the land, no one remained. Nebuchadnezzar deported Jehoiachin to Babylon after he took the king's mother, that's Nehushta, the king's wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jehoiachin and his mama went to Babylon to spend the rest of their days in the tender, loving care of the Babylonians. So in verse 18, Jeremiah is telling the people, say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones. That really doesn't sound like a prophecy, like I said earlier. So that seems to me to pretty well tie down the date of chapter 13 to the time of Jehoiachin. Of course, the queen mother's not mentioned by name by Jeremiah. Maybe it's another queen mother. I don't know. Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. Because a queen mother had a crown just like a king had a crown. I assume that's literal. I guess it could be symbolic of their rulership. At any rate, their regnal authority will be smashed. Verse 19, the cities in the Negev will be shut up, and there will be no one to open them. Now remember, the Babylonians are coming from the northeast. The Negev is way down in the south. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take everything in sight. There will be no one to open the cities in the Negev. All Judah will be carried into exile. And of course, that was all the top people, the craftsmen, the rulers, the kings, and so forth. The poor people were left. That shows once again that all does not necessarily mean all. Without exception, many times it just means many, 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 as you will look in the lexicons. That word all arises in so many theological controversies, I can't tell you how many. And that's why I've been very familiar with looking the definition up in the lexicon. I can tell you now without looking at it again that all, in many cases, just means a whole lot. We know it can't mean every person in Judah because the passage tells us that not this passage, but 2 Kings 24 says that only the poor people were left. Well, that means that all the people weren't taken into captivity, just most of them. We go now to Jeremiah 13, verses 20 through 22. Jeremiah continues to speak to the people. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. That, of course, would be the Babylonians. They can't come from the east where they're located because there's a big desert between them and the land of Canaan. So they go up the Euphrates Valley, get right to the northeast of Canaan land, and then they cross the Euphrates and come on down into the former northern Israel and down into Judah. Jeremiah says, they're coming. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? Again, he's speaking to the big shots in Jerusalem. The flock is the people of Israel that the shepherds of Judah were supposed to be taken care of. I'm using Israel and Judah here synonymously. It's technically Judah. Verse 21, what will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourselves had taught them, former companions to be head over you? Now, this is a little bit difficult here. The former companions would be, as the NIV puts it, those you cultivated as your special allies. I think that's the NIV note says that. Those you cultivated as your special allies. Barnes says they were foreign powers whose friendship Israel had been courting. And in verse 21, it says that the people of Judah, or the kings of Judah, had taught these former companions, these former powers. What does that mean, to teach them? Well, let's first of all look at some options or some examples of how the Jews tempted their enemies to come to be Israel's head. That's basically what teach means. It means the Jews are asking the foreign powers to come help us. We'll submit ourselves to you if you'll help us. Well, Ahaz did that. He ruled from 732 to 716. He sent to Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria to come save him out of the hands of the kings of Syria and Israel, who had allied themselves against him. That's northern Israel. We read about that in 2 Kings 16:7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. March up and save me from the power of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and the king of Israel, who are rising up against me, the king of northern Israel. So that's an example of how the rulers of Israel had tried to get foreign powers over them, their former companions, those who they had cultivated as their special allies. Now, the problem with saying this is referring to Ahaz asking Assyria to be head over you is that Jeremiah in verse 21 is talking about Babylon. The whole chapter, the whole first 13 chapters of the book has been talking about Babylon, not Assyria. So I would throw out Ahaz as an option here. Well, what about Hezekiah? I don't have the verse in front of me, unfortunately, but you recall the story when Hezekiah showed the messengers of the king of Babylon all of his treasures. Erech-Baladan, I think his name was. And later on, Erech-Baladan came into Jerusalem and took all the gold away from the temple. Now, Hezekiah ruled from 716 to 687. That is before the start of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was 605. However, Babylon was a province of Assyria at the time, and there was a breakaway ruler, Erech-Baladan, I think his name was, who broke away from Assyria. And so we can say that Hezekiah had urged the people of Babylon to be his head. But again, that's before the time frame that we're talking about here. And so I think that what we have to say here in verse 21 is that at some time, the people of Judah had gotten palsy-wowsy with the Babylonians. And it's these Babylonians that God will appoint over the people of Judah. These former companions, these Babylonian nobles that the Israelites had, quote-unquote, taught. Now, Poole says that's the answer, and I think he's right. Now, how could the people of Judah taught the people of Babylon? Of course, that is not explicitly stated anywhere, but Poole speculates that the Jews could have had commerce with the nation of Babylon. The Jews could have barred the idolatry of the Babylonians. They might have even called to the Babylonians for assistance at some point. I don't know when that would be, but I really do think that that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. For some reason, the Jews were good buddies with the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians are going to end up ruling over them. Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? It's just assumed back then that childbirth was very painful. Verse 22, Jeremiah says to the people of Judah, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Well, here's the answer. Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed. What does that mean? As Barnes says, the long flowing robes worn by ladies of rank are to be laid aside, that they might do menial work, bare-legged, like slaves. In other words, they're going to be captives to the Babylonians. Ellicott says the skirts, or flowing train, worn by women of rank, the removal of which was the sign of extremist degradation. So in other words, you're going to be mightily ashamed because of what's happening. Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, there's going to be a magnitude of shame on your heads. Your heels have been exposed, Jeremiah says to the people of Jerusalem, the leaders. Now, there's two options as to what this could mean. The first option, as John Gill says, is that the captives were forced to walk naked and barefoot on their way to Babylon. The other option is that the naked heels refers to an adulteress. This is Benson's idea. Adulterers were said to have naked heels, I guess, because I don't know why. It beats me. But the first option, I think, is the best, that the captives were forced to walk naked and barefoot, and that's what Jeremiah is referring to. Your heels have been exposed. Now, exposed should be translated as ill-used, treated with violence, as Barnes says. In fact, the NIV translates it as your body mistreated. The NASB has your heels have been exposed. So your heels have been mistreated, your body has been mistreated, because you're walking in captivity to Babylon. That's why. Now, the pulpit commentator says that walking naked and barefoot is in contrast to the fact that the daughter of Zion had been trained to walk with tinkling ornaments. In Isaiah 3:18, we read, "On that day the Lord will strip their finery, ankle bracelets, headbands, and crescents." So their ankle bracelets will be stripped off. No more daintiness. Your heels have been exposed. Well, whatever it means, it's clear that Israel's got some hard times coming. Jeremiah continues now in Jeremiah 13, verses 23 through 27, and we will finish up this chapter. Jeremiah continues speaking to the people. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Ethiopians, of course, were dark-skinned, which stood out against the lighter-skinned Jews, and so that's what the proverb meant. You can't change the color of one's skin. You can't do it. A leopard cannot change the pattern of his skin, his spots. And you, people of Judah, can't change your evil. You're so sunk in it. And that illustrates the nature of sin. The deeper you get into it, the harder it is to get out. You start getting addicted to drugs like crack cocaine, it's real hard to get out. Homosexuality is another example. Adultery, heterosexual adultery is the same thing. It's hard to get out of it. In verse 24, Jeremiah starts quoting Yahweh, "I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind," when the peoples of the ancient Near East would winnow their wheat or their grain. They would take a pitchfork and throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would blow and the light chaff would be driven off and the heavy grain would fall to the ground, and they would separate the chaff from the wheat, the chaff from the good grain. Now, this is not an ordinary wind that's going to be doing this winnowing. This is the desert wind. Now, desert winds are very, very hot and very, very strong. I can speak from personal experience. I was in the west of China near a place called Sanjiaohe, I think, which, if I remember the name of the place correctly, was near Tulafan. And I forgot, Turpan, I think is how they say that in English. I forgot. But it was out there in the west. It was 140 degrees Fahrenheit. And the wind was blowing hard through this network of caves and streets of an ancient city we were visiting. And the wind was blowing hard, and it was 140 degrees. And I have never been so hot and miserable in my life. My head started spinning. I said, I think this is going to kill me. So I just went and got into a cave and sat there. It was probably 120 degrees in the shade of that cave, and it felt like an icebox. It felt so good. So getting hit with a desert wind was a serious thing, and that's what's going to happen to the people of Judah. Yahweh continues, verse 25, "This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you. The portion is an inheritance." That's what you're going to inherit. You're going to inherit the wind because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. "I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen." That was done to women captives and also adulterous women, as John Gill says. You pull up a woman's skirt so that her private parts could be seen. I assume there's nothing under the dress. That's pretty shameful. Well, what's the shame of the people of Judah that's going to be seen? The captivity of their city and nation, the destruction of their temple. Jeremiah finishes in verse 27, and Yahweh finishes, "Your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and on the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean?" Well, they'll be unclean until God purges them with fire in 586, which was just a few years to go. If this is 597, 586 would be 9 years. That's how long they will be unclean, because after that they're going to be gone. refined with fire. Once again, God uses the metaphor of adultery and sexual immorality to describe the spiritual adultery and immorality of the Israelites. Adulteries and lustful neighings like a horse in heat. Your shameless prostitution. Your whores, people of Judah. No wonder Jeremiah was somewhat unpopular. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Jeremiah chapter 13. We are now prepared to go in our next audio to Jeremiah 14, which I will call Famine, Sword, and Pestilence. I hope you stay tuned for that encouraging audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.